Thank you, Bobby. This is the continuity of scripture class Sunday morning, and we are still under the topic of understanding the one story of scripture. We're in week 19, and we're looking at the third messianic miracle, and it's April 18th, 2026. So, I say messianic miracle, and I have a feeling that there might be some people who have not heard of messianic miracles in the past, the way we've been talking about them. So, how many of you know what it means when somebody says messianic miracle? Al, okay. Nobody else, and we've been through that, two of them.
What was the question?
How many of you know what messianic miracles are? Yeah. The Jewish, yeah, see, the way I'm asking it, it can be perceived a different way. Jesus performed miracles, so that's why you say messianic miracle from Jesus the Messiah. But the rabbis taught their people through Judaism that there were three messianic miracles that only the Messiah could perform, right? And they're not written in the Bible. They are written in the Bible, but not in terms of what the rabbis have said. These messianic miracles could only be performed when the Messiah, so they would know when the Messiah would come, right? And they wrote it in the Talmud. How many of you have heard of the Talmud? Talmud is a book, volumes of rabbinic commentary, rabbinic debate, rabbis debating one another. It's not scripture. Talmud is not scripture. But you'll find many times that when, did I record it? Okay, let's see. Yeah. You'll find many times that there are people who think, well, the Talmud is scripture, and it's not. It's not. It's, again, rabbis arguing with one another. It's coming up with some stuff that is off the charts. But we've been talking about the first two messianic miracles, and I'm going to ask you guys who have been in the class, okay, to just give a short sentence about the first two, sentence or two, the first two messianic miracles, to give the group, our new group, an idea of what we're talking about. And then we're going to go into John chapter 8.
Have the lepers healed?
Have
lepers healed?
But what kind of lepers were healed?
Definitely.
No, the lepers. Jewish lepers. Yeah, yeah. The Messiah, no Jewish lepers were healed in Old Testament times. You read, and in fact, let's turn to it. Luke 4:27. And that sounds rather odd because there are chapters in, guess what book? Leviticus 13 and 14 about how the priest would be able to determine who had leprosy, was it a genuine case of leprosy, and what would be done if they were healed of that leprosy. Priests were not going to heal them of the leprosy. Okay, they didn't go, the Jewish lepers didn't go to the temple to the priest to say, I've got leprosy, heal me. Didn't do that. But they wanted to know if it was indeed leprosy, and that's what those chapters in Leviticus 13 and 14 talk about. And if they were healed by God, they were to offer different offerings, and that chapter in Leviticus goes through that, okay? So leprosy, you would think, it was rampant, but no Jews. Look at, I had said, Luke 4:27. Does anyone want to read 4:27? Because I'm not there.
I got it.
Okay.
It says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.
Right. Yeah. None of them was cleansed. That supports what we're saying. None were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. It's funny how it says except Naaman the Syrian. because Naaman, as a Syrian, wasn't Jewish. Okay, he was Gentile. And so in chapter 8 of Matthew, you see a leper coming to Jesus. And he says, if you are willing, you can heal me. And so he knew that Jesus had the power to heal him. This leper recognized who Jesus is. And he said, but are you willing? And Jesus was willing. And it's such a short part of Matthew. Let's turn to it. Matthew 8, verses 1 to like 3. And it says, this is right after Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8 in Matthew, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. That's good, isn't it, that they followed him. They weren't running away from him. Because they saw that he was, he had one with authority. And they were so appreciative of hearing his preaching. And behold, it says in verse 2, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. That was the last thing anyone would want to do in that day and age, is touch a leper, because it was extremely contagious and deathly. And so he touched the leper, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Again, priest couldn't do it. The priest just was checking out if they were indeed a leper. And then in verse 4, Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. Again, Jesus during this time of his ministry is not broadcasting who he is necessarily, because his time had not yet come. When you read that in scripture, because his time had not yet come, what was the time?
Of his death.
Okay, and he knew when he was supposed to die. He knew what day he was supposed to die. He knew what time he was supposed to die. And so he said again, tell no one, but go your way, he's telling this cleansed leper. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So we know that this guy is Jewish. We know, because he's going to the temple. He's going to go see the priest. And so that was a messianic miracle. The rabbis did not believe that they had the power to heal a Jewish leper. Then second messianic miracle was which one? What? Deaf mute.
Casting out the demon of the deaf.
Yeah, casting out the demon of a deaf mute. Okay, and that we find in Matthew 12. And the rabbis exorcised demons from their host, you know, from people, from humans, but they had to find out the demon's name. And they had to be able to communicate to the demon. They had to have a conversation with the demon, and then they could exorcise. In the Talmud, it talks about some magical things that the rabbis liked to do, and they felt like magic was very therapeutic. But if somebody was a mute, they could not speak, then the rabbis could not exorcise the demon. And so let's look at chapter 12 of Matthew, and okay. Okay, it's in verse 22 of Matthew 12. It says, then one was brought to Jesus who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? I wanted to be certain to share that part, because this was a messianic miracle. The rabbi said only the Messiah can exorcise a demon from a blind, from a mute, especially a mute person. And son of David is the messianic title for the Messiah. So when we're reading this, that they're asking, could this be the son of David? They're thinking this is the Messiah. Because why? Because the rabbi spotlighted this by saying only the Messiah can heal these people. They're just showing pointers. The lights are on Jesus. And it wasn't, you know, exactly the wisest thing for them in their mind, in their mindset, all right? And now, when it says in verse 24, the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And it goes on and on, because how do you then, is that crazy? They're saying that Jesus worked with the ruler of the demons to exorcise a demon from a host. That does not equate at all. And then he talks, Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. Ever heard of the unpardonable sin? And sometimes, like a lot of times, there's not an understanding. There are a lot of misunderstandings about the unpardonable sin. Or maybe I should put it this way. There are a lot of different definitions. I'll go there. Of the unpardonable sin. So, what would you think the unpardonable sin?
Rejecting Christ.
What's that?
Rejecting Christ.
Jesus. Okay. Okay. And that's part of it. That's part of it, Al.
Rejecting the Holy Spirit trying to convict you of your sin in your life to receive Jesus, to relinquish that sin.
Right. And look at verse 31 in Matthew 12. Jesus is saying to these Jewish religious leadership persons, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either, in this age or in the age to come. So that's the unpardonable sin, because of the conviction. Because if the Holy Spirit convict us, when we came to know Jesus, we might not have known that the Holy Spirit was convicting us, you know, depending on our background. But the Holy Spirit is regenerates. He regenerates and transforms a person. And conviction is part of that. But let's look at why Jesus is specifically telling the religious leadership that it's them speaking against the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 11:48. And this is, we're going to see what they have said. John, what?
This is the book of the generations
of Adam. I didn't think that was Bob speaking, but I thought, well, maybe his voice has changed. So okay, John 11:48, and this is the Jewish Pharisees and the chief priests. They gathered a council together, and they said, "What shall we do? For this man, this Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So they are understanding. It sounds like they are understanding who this Jesus is. But there's a better verse than that, or a more pointed, and it's Acts 4:16.
It's a superb verse. Show people what Jesus was up against, even performing miracles. And people saying, well, my life and my position and my stuff is more important to me than the fellowship.
Right. It's, yeah. I don't want to surrender everything. I don't want to surrender my power. I'm. This is what the Pharisees might be saying. They've been put in power by the Romans. At this time, the Romans are in charge during Jesus' day. They're oppressing, and Pharisees are not real thrilled that the Messiah might show up. Okay, so Acts 4:16 tells us, and this is a bit more pointed. It says, they were talking about, the religious leadership was talking about Peter and John and performing miracles, etc., speaking out. And the religious leadership said, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Talk about conviction right there. They were convicted that this was this miracle performed by Peter and John was a notable miracle, and we cannot deny it. But they chose to do so. They chose to do so. That's so. That's
the previous verse. I didn't write it down.
It's John 11:48. So now we're going to go to the third messianic miracle. But before we do, I want us to turn to John 8. And this will give us an idea of some of the pointedness that was brought out in Jesus' conversations with the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leadership. So let's look at John 8:12. We're going to skip around just a little bit. In John 8:12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again." And he had been speaking to the Pharisees about the woman caught in adultery that was brought to Jesus. Okay, so 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to the Pharisees again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.' And the Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' Then they said to him, 'Where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.' These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple." So, you know, high exposure for Jesus speaking to the religious leadership in the temple. "And no one laid hands on him," it says at the end of that verse 20, "for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.'" Talk about being blunt, of course. I mean, he's God. He's God. So the Jews said, and I love where this is going, because it's something that we can share with our Jewish friends. If it gets to this point, okay? So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" And Jesus said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you," and this is the important verse here in verse 24, that, well, it's all important, but this is very, very truthful. This is a truth that we can share with people, Jews and Gentiles, that if you do not, that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Okay? And that's, those are Jesus' words. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" Finally, they should have asked that from the beginning, right? Right? And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I didn't realize that was there. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And they, as the, you know, rabbis, the Pharisees, they believed in God, the Father. You'll notice that Father isn't used that much in the Old Testament. Of course, we're in the Gospels now, so we see it a lot more. And there are different reasons why that I'm not going to get into it. But Father does not come up a lot in the Old Testament. So Jesus is explaining who he is. And then it says, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. there was, because there were a lot of fertility cults and a lot of things going on with fathers, et cetera, that that's not what God had in mind, of course, the idolatry that was going on. So we see less of the father spoken of in the Old Testament, like I said, for the third time. Okay. 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do these things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Isn't that great? In the midst of turmoil, many believed in him. And you know, as far as the Father scenario is concerned, I think of when God said, well, Moses was talking to Pharaoh, and he, in Exodus, and he talked about that Israel, they're the children of God. They're the children of God, okay? And so when the Son of God comes, when the Son of Man comes, that's like, what is this now? I thought I was a son of God. You know, I was a child of God, etc. Let's go on to, okay. Let's go on to verse 54 of 8. And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. This is so pointed, isn't it? Oh my gosh. Your Father, now get a load of this, 56. Jesus says to the Jewish religious leadership, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And if you have gone through Exodus, you know that when you see I am, that's what in the burning bush God conveyed to Moses, I am who I am, and Jesus was doing the same. And that's why at the times that we see I am, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I am he, and the people fell back. The soldiers who were there to take him fell back. So, and here in this passage in John 8, after Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And there's little Anne. And I wanted to read, that's a lot that we read, but I wanted us to see the conversations that were all in play in chapter 8, because when we go to chapter 9 is where we're going to see the third messianic miracle. It says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man. I mean, here he got, he passed through the midst of them. The last thing that we read in John 9 was they wanted to stone him, and he passed through the midst of them. So it was not his time. He couldn't be killed, and he couldn't be killed by stoning, because we know it had to be crucifixion based on Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. So he passed by, and he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Very interesting that they would ask that of Jesus. Why? Because that reflected rabbinic theology. Rabbinic theology, some rabbis taught that a prenatal sickness was due to the sin of the fetus. And some other rabbis taught that the cause was the mother's sin while she was pregnant. So that's what the Jewish thinking was in that day. It was that personal sin was the primary, if not the exclusive, cause for all suffering, which is mentioned in your handout. So Jesus answered in John 9:3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Wow. He's talking about God's sovereign purpose, Jesus is, and including both allowing this man's sickness and this man's healing, which is going to take place for the glory of God. Let's look at John 9, 4 to 7. It's in your handout as well as in the Bible. It's right smack in the middle of page 1. We only have page 1 and page 2. But Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Remember he said, I am the light of the world. You know, and he's talking about being the light of the world as he's on earth. That's the context in these passages in this chapter. So while it is still day, while he is on earth, he needs to do the works of him, God the Father, who sent him. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he, the blind man, went and washed and came back seeing. Okay. And just why, let me ask you, why did Jesus heal the man in this way? Couldn't he have spoken like he spoke with the leper, the Jewish leper? Why did he go through all of this work? What day was it that he was doing this on?
Sabbath.
He did this purposely on the Sabbath because, you know, in healing the man born blind, he violated four of the Pharisees' rules, and it's on your handout in bullet form, okay? Jesus was accused of plowing. Plowing. Now, I'm not from the farm. I'm not from, you know, any place where we grew things. I'm from New York City. So, plowing. What does plowing mean?
Turning soil.
Okay, turning soil. And what happens when you turn the soil? Huh?
You're looking to plant seeds.
You're looking to grow.
Yeah.
What do you?
It refreshes.
But for the purpose of seeds growing. Seeds growing. Okay. So spitting on the ground might have caused the growth of a seed. Truly, that's what it talks about in the Talmud, right? Then kneading, he was making the clay. It was interesting. Somebody said this was really a creative act on the part of Jesus because the man was born blind. He had no sight from the very beginning, so he was creating eyes. Somebody had said that. I thought that was kind of a little bit extreme, but I wanted to get your take, and Pat, you gave me your take already. We're going, what? But making the clay was work. And again, it was Sabbath. Anointing was putting clay on the man's eyes. And per the rabbis, no work of healing might be performed on the Sabbath unless the person was in immediate danger of death. And then healing was considered illegal on the Sabbath unless a life was threatened. Okay. So the Pharisees, what are the Pharisees saying in believing that way?
They're modifying God's power, I would say.
Yeah, they're modifying God's power, true. But what's their primary objective?
To curtail him.
Is what?
Curtail him, stop him from
being. Oh, to stop Jesus, yeah. But in terms, let's say Jesus is not even in the picture here. What are the Pharisees focused on?
The oral law.
That's a big difference because the written law is what we have in the first five books of Moses, okay, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And that's 613 laws, actually, because God gave all these laws about how to go about sacrificing in the temple, making the implements to be used in the temple and the tabernacle. etc. So they do amount to 613, but the rabbis added thousands more, and that's considered the oral law, and that's what's looked at more readily today. Back in Jesus' day, the same thing, the oral law. The oral law is not the inspired word of God, but this is what I can't even say that they were making it. This is just what they were doing in their method of worshiping God, understanding God. But yet, man, when you go through this chapter, and Jesus talking about, you don't even know, well, what we read before, you don't know God. You don't know God. You don't understand him. And he was laying it on the line. And actually, in Matthew 12:7, you don't have to go back there, it's in your handout, Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So he was telling them, you know, you're putting the law over having compassion, over showing mercy. And that was quoted from Hosea 6:6, which goes on to say, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, because the Pharisees focused on the outward and the external. And Jeremiah says in 9:24, in your handout, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I love that verse, that we understand and know who God is, to know who God is. I was meeting with a Jewish woman, and we were having Bible study together, and she was really interested in learning, because she had said, I asked her if she understands that the Bible is one story, or do you see it as fragmented? And she said, fragmented. And this is a woman who is a little bit older than I am, and she said, and I never made it to the promised land. And I knew what she was saying. We had talked enough in our study. But what she meant, I'll tell you, is the Jewish people read from Genesis to Deuteronomy throughout the year. And when they're finished with Deuteronomy, it's at a festival called Simcha Torah, Joy of the Torah. They go back to the book of Genesis and read again, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then when they get to the end of Deuteronomy, they go back. So when she said, I never made it to the promised land, she never got to Joshua or Judges, when Joshua crossed the Jordan and made it into the land of promise. So she was really interested in knowing more about her book, which is our book too. It's something, you know, when we're talking to Jewish people, if they say, well, this is my book, and it's so important for us to say, well, this is my book too. No, because they don't realize that.
Do they always just read the same thing over and over again? They never go past?
Occasionally. They will go into some of the prophetic books occasionally, but not straight through. And then the rabbi will talk about it and take a lot from the Talmud and what he is preaching. So I was at a synagogue one day, and because my friend was chanting from the book of Isaiah, so she was reading a certain portion, and so ironic that she got right up to, she was in Isaiah 52, she got right up to the beginning of where you can introduce Isaiah 53, and the rabbi stopped her. So she wasn't allowed to go into Isaiah 53, which talks about, you know, Jesus being crucified, Jesus the suffering servant. And I had a question about the rabbi, because he was talking a lot in portions about redemption, or it was the prayer book that was talking about redemption. That's what it was. Prayer book was talking about redemption. I was following it along. And yet he didn't explain what redemption is. And redemption is being bought out of the marketplace, being bought out, our sins being purchased. Jesus paid the ransom for our sins. And so I went up to him and asked him after the service, I said, I go to Scottsdale Bible and I'm teaching on the glory of God right now. class, and I said, I just have a question about redemption, and he wasn't ready to talk to me. So but he had a smile-ish on his face, smile-ish, and he said, let's talk after after Oneg, after we eat. So I said, okay. And so I, along the buffet line, I was right opposite him at one point, and I said, is it okay to talk perhaps, you know, now? I mean, after we get off this line? And he said, no, mm-mm. He said, it's very much not smile-ish. And he said, there's a big difference between you and me. And that's all he said. Now, I thought it's a lot of Jewish people will say that we Jewish people are the people of the deed, and Gentiles, Christians, are people of the creed. Okay? We talk, we teach, we don't do. We're Jewish people do. Okay? So that, he didn't go into that, but I was figuring that's what he meant. He could have meant 10 other things too, but anyway, okay.
Hey, Kat,
yes.
Maybe interject at this point, the conversation that Richie had with the rabbi, asking the rabbi why he was relevant.
Yeah, I had mentioned Isaiah 53 before, that it's such a picture of who Jesus is in the Hebrew scriptures. And we have a friend, Richard, who was living in California at the time, and he would check out different synagogues, not messianic congregations. And it was after the service, he went up to the rabbi, and he said, why don't you read Isaiah 53 to your congregation? Now, they have the Bible in the pews, you know, and Isaiah 53 is in there. It's not been eliminated. It's in there. But they won't read it. Okay? They're not directed to read it. So the rabbi responded to Richard's question with, I don't talk about Isaiah 53 because then I would need to talk about Jesus. And I don't want to talk about Jesus. So I said, when we first heard this, I said, at least he was transparent, and you could take the conversation from there real easily. But he didn't want to have anything to do about that. So I think for now, let's look at, go back to John 9, and oh, well, it's kind of too long. And we're kind of like out of time. But he does heal the man, as we saw. We saw that. And the Pharisees were not thrilled. They brought him, okay, look at verse 13 of John 9. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. I mean, I could just hear him talking like that to these people. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And they were going on and on. And then they said to the blind man, what do you say about him? This is verse 17. Because he opened your eyes. And he said, he is a prophet, which is true. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. So they called upon his parents, and they asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. So it's like, you know, it's going from one person to the other. So they again called the man, I'm in verse 24, who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? how did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? So I could hear, you know, the angst in his voice, but then excitement, because he had been healed. His blindness was taken away. And do you want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. Isn't this great conversation to have with Jewish people? Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us? And they cast him out. Wow.
And that's when it all began, with the rabbis rejecting Jesus. We're looking at it right here.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it began before.
But because the people knew who Jesus was.
Right. That's why great multitudes followed him. And sometimes when we think of, oh, well, it's Jewish and Gentile, you know, or you might say it's Jewish and Christian, you know. But let's face it, the church is made of believers. Jewish believers and Gentile believers, okay? So, and it was to the Jew first. Paul said it in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But we tend to think, oh, they're not going to believe whatever I say. They're not going to believe. And if you bring them down chapter 9, you sort of get that inclination that they're not going to believe. But you know what? What did we read? In the midst of that, and many believed.
Yes.
And many believed. Mm-hmm.
It said that even the Pharisees were divided.
Yeah.
Some believed.
Well, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both Pharisees, and they asked Pilate, or Joseph of Arimathea did ask Pilate for Jesus' body, and because he had a new tomb that he wanted to put Jesus' body in, and Nicodemus helped with the wrapping, the preparing Jesus' body for burial in that tomb. And then it does say in Acts 15:15 that there was a sect of the Pharisees who believed, and that in Acts 6:7 that were many priests who believed in the temple. I'm not talking about Catholic priests here. I'm talking about, you know, the Jewish priests. In the temple, there were many priests who believed. What were they seeing? They had just seen Passover. And all these lambs come through on the day of Passover when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And it's mentioned that about 144 priests might have been there to slay all the Passover lambs that were brought into the temple, because there were 256,500 Passover lambs per Josephus and his history. His works in history. 256,500. You couldn't use one priest to kill all those lambs. So, and then if they were there when Jesus cried out, it is finished, what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple veil that was 60 feet wide and maybe about 4 inches thick, but it was made of twisted linen and it was never torn, and history tells us that it was tried. They tried to tear it to see if they could, but it was never torn. But God did this. So I can understand that verse very, very much when it says in Acts 6:7 that there were many priests who came to the faith. So exciting. David.
Do you think when they said he was cast out, that they excommunicated him? So he was no longer welcome in the Jewish
community. Right. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Interesting.
I think that cross-references back to verse 22.
Okay.
Where it says, his parents said this because they are afraid of the Jews, for the Jews already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue.
Yeah. So they weren't too happy. But then maybe they heard this interaction and thought, why should we want to stay in the synagogue?
Yeah. Well, but I think that being put out would have been a really... It would affect your life because the community was... I mean, it would affect your income. Mm-hmm. It would affect everything. Mm-hmm. Like, you needed to be a part of the community.
Yeah. But you know what? Praise God that such a part of the community had put their faith in Jesus. You know what I mean? There would be that fellowship with those people who were listening to him at the Sermon on the Mount and were following him. So fellowship is important, isn't it? So that is the end of our Messianic miracles. And let me ask you this, and we have 2 minutes. Those of you, especially who have been here throughout, how have the Messianic miracles impacted you? Did you think, it's just another lesson, you know? Or how did it hit you? How did it hit you? What can you take away from this? Camila?
How God works. Because all these rules, they were not made by God.
No.
They were human-made, or I don't know if the devil was behind them. But even so, God used those things to point that Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah. So, truly. Mm-hmm. Very exciting.
And I'm always just blown away by God's plan. Because truly, every word in this Bible is planned.
Yeah.
And it's by him to let us know who he is.
Yeah.
And we can't even understand how great he is.
Yeah.
But the Bible proves that over and over. Jesus did miracles, but these three miracles proved who he was.
Right.
And there were those who did believe, and then there were those, the leaders, unfortunately, who didn't.
Because they didn't even understand. They didn't know what he was talking about. That hit me, you know, in neon this time. That they didn't understand, and from their own works, which talks so much about the glory of God, the Old Testament does.
But some of them understood. They just didn't want to see the power.
Okay, and that's right. We read that the unpardonable sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's still happening today. Did you say, Joan? Yeah. Yeah. No, I agree. Mm-hmm. So. Yes.
You mentioned earlier that the Talmud is the multi-volume set of debates between rabbis. Where is the oral law recorded? Or is it?
Yeah, it's in the Talmud. There's the Mishnah and the Gemara. The Mishnah is the codified law, which would be the oral law. You know, well, it would be the 613. And then the Mishnah and the Gemara is the commentary, okay, on that law, which would be where it's codified to.
So,
Mishnah, M-I-S-H-N-A-H.
N-A-H. And that's what's in Leviticus.
That's it should be what's in Genesis through Deuteronomy.
So
Well, it could be. I mean, a big portion would be from Leviticus because those are the laws, but you still have other. You have God's moral law in Genesis and Exodus. Yeah.
And
Gemara is G-E-M-A-R-A.
That's
the commentary. Yeah, commentary of the Mishnah. So that's where it gets into debates, because there was a debate between two rabbis about would it be okay to divorce their wives if the wife burned the husband's breakfast?
So
So. Yeah, it's really sad. So, Lord, on this sad note, but we rejoice in you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have freed us from the curse of the law, Lord, and that you've given us new life. We pray, God, that as we enter this week, which we're already entering today since the first day, we ask that you would use us in a way that you see fit, Father. We pray, God, that we might be focused on you and be rejoicing in whatever you bring our way for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.